The book of the prophet Isaiah is famous for many reasons. It accompanies the church through the season of Advent as it eloquently recalls the longing of the people of God for a Savior from the darkness of this world. As we enter into the ordinary time after Epiphany, Isaiah accompanies us along with some of the other prophets during the first reading as the kind of remote preparation for Lent. It may seem like Christmas is over, but Lent will be here before you know it, so we might as well get ready for it. In Advent, we long for all of society to be made whole, and God responds with the joy of Christmas. When the Son of God takes on human flesh, so all of us can once again approach the throne of grace. In Lent, we realize that the reason why all of mankind is in such need is that each one of us as individuals need to repent and believe the good news that one by one, by the gift of faith, we can be restored. And God responds with the awesome mystery of the cross, whereby death defeats death, and we can live forever in God. The book of Isaiah is known for four excerpts in particular, whose Hebrew stands out as unique, called the Servant Songs, in chapters 42, 49, 50, and 52. They're poems which are written from a servant's point of view, recounting his calling by God from before birth to the role of prophet, and recounting his repeated failures to bring about the mission. Only at the end will he be successful with the grace of God and rewarded for his perseverance. One of the most important takeaways of the Servant Songs is the assertion that this great restoration will come about not by political or military action in favor of a this-worldly order of one ethno-religious state, but by becoming light to the Gentiles. I will make you a light to the nations, that my salvation will reach the ends of the earth. We cannot underestimate how revolutionary this prophecy was in its time, and is even for us today. The Jews knew that they had a special covenant with God that was sealed and delivered to them with the patriarchs, from Adam to Abraham to Jacob and Joseph, and in a special way uniting them as a people from the 12 tribes on Mount Sinai. But the book of Isaiah, according to scholars, was written in three very different periods, some before the exile into Babylon, some during the exile, and some after the exile. That all points to perhaps more than one author. The Jews experienced the rebellion and apostasy of the 10 northern tribes, which meant that the Jews were reduced to a remnant. But even after their conquering, they still looked for a Messiah who would be a political leader. The Servant Songs of Isaiah are a foreshadowing of a servant who would change all of that forever by dissolving the boundaries between the ethno-religious group of the Jews to be inclusive of all races, peoples, and tongues. They're the sign that God is doing a new thing. He's preparing by a gradual revelation to his people that what it means to be his people is going to expand and transform. Israel is not going to be replaced as the chosen people. Its boundaries are going to be made spiritual and universal, not physical and ethnic. These prophecies are controversial. They were widely disregarded in Jesus' time. After the return of the exiles from Babylon and the victories of the Maccabees over the Greeks, the Jews were once again under occupation, this time from the Romans. And so their desire to be free was to have their own people, their own land, their own state. Judaism, as a religion, also began its own reformation from what is called Temple Judaism to Rabbinic Judaism. The rites and ceremonies of Leviticus that were observed in the tabernacle during the Exodus and Judges period, and the temple from Solomon to the exile, were not as easy to accomplish. And so the synagogue, along with religious leaders who were more lawyers than priests, emerged triumphant. When the temple was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, the transformation from temple to rabbinic Judaism was complete. From that day forward, Jews look forward to the rebuilding of the physical temple as the sign of the return. The restoration of the modern secular state of Israel in 1948 by European powers imposed upon the people of Palestine was not this restoration. In many ways, it was a renewal of a tribe with a land in a land previously held by others, like when the Jews crossed over into Canaan thousands of years before. But it was not a religious act as such, even as much as believers saw religious value and meaning into it and imposed that interpretation upon it. For Christians, however, the suffering servants are clear foreshadowings of Jesus Christ. The true temple is the temple of his body, and Christ is not the founder of a new tribe with a new covenant that cancels out the law and the prophets. He founds the church to fulfill the law and the prophets with its interior meaning, open to everyone. Even the word for church, ecclesia in Greek, is instructive. Right? That word means having been called forth from. Like the suffering servant is called to his role before birth, God says he calls all of the nations to adore him. Each one having been called forth from the slavery and bondage, not of the Egyptians, but of sin, to cross over the Red Sea of the watery graves of baptism and saving faith to the promised land of heaven in the next life, not a territory in this life. This reality is the fundamental dividing line between Jews and Christians, and is the source of much creative tension at best and violent destruction at the worst. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, God commands the Israelites to what the scholars call the ban, namely to exterminate the peoples who were living in Canaan. For some modern Jews today, that command is still valid where it can be put into practice. And for others, the absence of the temple means that this ban cannot and should not be put into practice, and that it belongs to God and Him alone to restore Israel. For Christians, we look on to all of this with a very different perspective. For us, the Mosaic Law has been transformed by the gospel of love. And the church is not a tribe made up of a people defined by language, genetics, and culture. Yet, sadly enough, many Christians retrograde back into this pre-Christian attitude. First of all, even though Jesus says quite clearly, the kingdom of God is within you, many Christians seek purely political solutions for their social problems, when divine revelation claims that at a certain level, only spiritual solutions are going to work and be lasting. Second, even though Jesus says quite clearly, put not your trust in princes, many Christians still seek out messianic figures, strong men who will humiliate their enemies and conquer so that they can be first in the world. Yet Jesus says, forgive your enemies. The last shall be first. Third, many Christians still think of themselves as us versus them and divide even the church, the spotless bride of Christ herself, into a series of competing tribes with conflicting narratives and contrasting identities. Yet Jesus says, may they all be one. There are many Christians out there who listen to the words of Jesus and say they believe them, but they want to relegate them to the interior world of the heart. They dethrone Christ as king for an entirely secular worldview outside of their private devotions and deny to the Lord his sovereignty over this world. The tribalism, ethno-nationalism, and false messianism that Jesus came to free us from is still quite evident in the thinking and actions of so many Christians outside of the walls of their hearts. They say Christ is king with their lips and say crucify him with their actions. 100 years ago, Pope Pius XI wrote the encyclical Quas Primas on the kingship of Christ, and it is as relevant now, if not more so, than it was then. I'm going to close with his words this morning. If to Christ our Lord is given all power in heaven and on earth, if all men purchased by his precious blood are by a new right subjected to his dominion, if this power embraces all men, it must be clear that not one of our faculties is exempt from his empire. He must reign in our minds, which should assent with perfect submission and firm belief to revealed truths and to the doctrines of Christ. He must reign in our wills, which should obey the laws and precepts of God. He must reign in our hearts, which should spurn natural desires and love God above all things and cleave to him alone. He must reign in our bodies and in our members, which should serve as instruments for the interior sanctification of our souls, or to use the words of the Apostle Paul, as instruments of justice unto God. If all these truths are presented to the faithful for their consideration, they will prove a powerful incentive to perfection. It is our fervent desire that those who are without the fold may seek after and accept the sweet yoke of Christ, and that we, who by the mercy of God are of the household of faith, may bear that yoke, not as a burden, but with joy, with love, with devotion. In the presence of God's kingdom, we may receive full measure of good fruit and counted by Christ good and faithful servants. We may be rendered partakers of eternal bliss and glory with him in his heavenly kingdom.